All right, take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Let me read to you verses 22 to 30 to the end of the chapter, and you follow along. We'll see what the Lord has for us here today. Verse 22, when the young man, this is the rich young ruler, when the young man heard this statement from Christ, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Verse 27. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. As we come to the close of chapter 19 and we kind of finish out the encounter between the rich young ruler and our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a couple things here that I want us to point or to look at or that I want to point out to you. I've entitled the sermon, The Power and Reward of Grace, because I think in verses 23 to 26, we really see a demonstration of what the power of grace can do to a person's heart. And then, of course, in verses 27 to the end of the chapter, we talk, it's more directed towards the heavenly reward. And so I think there, too, we get cracked the door a little bit. We get to see a little bit of a glimpse of the reward of grace. A lot of people don't like to talk about reward and that type of thing, but we're going to talk a little bit about that a little later today. Back up in verse 22, 23, the gospel has come to this man. You know, he came looking for eternal life. And he was countered with Christ with a request for discipleship, was he not? Come, be my disciple. Sell everything you have. Come follow me and you'll have way more treasure in heaven. That was the basis of what Christ was saying to him. And verse 22 says, the guy hung his head and walked off sad. He walked away sorrowful. He grieved. He says because he loved the world and more importantly, he loved what he thought was his. The wealth, the materialism, whatever. And so he went away very grieved, it says. And then look at Jesus' words in verse 23-24. Jesus, as if, turning to his disciples, says, truly I say to you, or here's a truth, here's a truism. Here's something that is undeniably true. Said that every way I could possibly say it. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, or he's doubling up here, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know, riches are relative. I hope you agree with me. If you don't, you would be wrong. Riches are relative because you take somebody in this country, okay, for example, somebody in this country who doesn't make very much money according to this standard that we have in this country, someone to say who is even earning below what the government has established as the poverty line, And you might think, okay, some poor soul doesn't make that much money. Their poverty level. You take that person, what little they do make and what they do enjoy. It may not be much compared to some, but they do enjoy some things. And you compare them to a person, South America, Africa, Europe, Asia, some guy in Tibet, some poor soul in Jamaica or one of the Caribbean islands, some poor soul downtown Kansas City who's homeless. And I tell you what, that person who doesn't make so much money, in everyone's eyes, all of a sudden, they look more like a prince than a pauper. People, as I have said earlier, people always seem to have the temptation of neglecting or not appreciating what they already have and always looking beyond to what they don't have. Riches are that way. There's always someone who makes more than you do, who has more than you do, and we often fail to neglect to see in the rearview mirror that there's so many people who make less than we do, who have far less than we do, and consider us to be rich. What do these words of Christ mean? Verses 23 and 24. How can he say that it is hard or literally with difficulty for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Beloved, I believe Jesus is telling us about the power of grace. The common thought of the day was that if you're rich, God has blessed you. You are in God's favor. You are going to heaven, or to Abraham's bosom when you die. That was the common misconception of the day. That's why the disciples responded in astonishment in verse 25. Who can be saved then? If this guy, can't be saved, who can be saved? Because, follow the logic, and it is sheer human logic, which often gets us in trouble. God is the one who has everything. He is the one who's created everything. It is His to dole out to whomever He wants. You're my neighbor. You have way more than I do. You believe in God. I believe in God. And as Jews in this context, we're part of God's chosen people, His children, right? And if you're rich, it had to come from God. Right there is the fallacy, okay? Right there is the leap making the connection to riches and God. So therefore, if you're rich, God has given it to you, you're in God's favor, guess what? You're part of the kingdom of God. It's that kind of logic that they all grew up and cut their teeth on in that Jewish culture. So all their lives they grew up with the misconception about riches. They had the wrong idea about wealth and position. They thought God was showing His favor to these people. You see, they thought, these people who make more than me, who have more than me, they are the in crowd. Okay, I wish I could be part of that. Our last, I don't know how, since October, September, here in this country, we've had various camps of people on public ground across our cities, occupy whatever, the Occupy Wall Streeters, okay? And they bellyache and they moan about the 1%. Isn't the 1% or 2%? Yeah, I think it's 1%. The 1%ers. Oh. I'm not getting political. But you know what? To many, if not most people in the world, these people who are camping out protesting against the Wall Street and the likes thereof, they are rich. They are the rich ones. They are the 1%ers themselves. It's bubble bursting time. Jesus comes along and says, look, in effect, I'm going to burst your bubble. You have a misconception about wealth, about God's favor, about riches. And so Jesus comes along and says, let me burst your bubble. Rich people are not rich because God favors them more than others. In fact, it's very difficult for a rich man to be saved, he says. And boy, that put a big question mark in their mind. Like I said, verse 25, well then who can be saved? Did you all hear that? Even for us today in our materialistic society, it is difficult for a rich person to be saved. And I'm equating salvation here with entering into the kingdom of heaven, which I don't think is a stretch. I think I'm on target with that. But may I suggest to you, beloved, that today being richer than those around you can be as much a snare as a blessing. But our world doesn't see it that way. Our society doesn't see it that way, does it? I'll give you a couple of illustrations. I've got a peach tree at home. I've got two of them, in fact. Last year, man, I had peaches everywhere. And they're September bearing peaches. Brother Mike and I have talked about peach trees before. I wish I had July bearing peaches. We wouldn't have to stay on the tree as long, but be that as providence being as it is, I've got September bearing peaches. Regardless, anyway, the peaches were heavy laden. You think, oh, what a blessing. Last June, big wind. I go out. Limbs everywhere, laying on the ground. I go over to inspect the limbs. And I see the reason, the cause of the splitting out of these trees is because of the fruit. So much fruit. Let me ask you this. A blessing? A shepherd standing with a dead sheep at his feet, lamenting the fact that wild dogs have come and have tore this helpless lamb to pieces. The other sheep escape because the opening in the thicket, in the hedge, was small enough that they could scoot through and escape the predator. Not this sheep, not this lamb. Why? This lamb had the thickest wool, the heaviest coat, and the brambles caught him and prevented him from escape. Blessing? You see, being rich or having more than the next guy doesn't necessarily equate to a blessing. It can often be a curse. Jesus emphasizes his statement with a proverbial proclamation there in verse 24. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Some of you may have wondered about the camel and the needle. Some have tried to make Jesus' words into hyperbole, into saying, well, you know, he didn't mean literally a camel and a needle. He had to have meant something else. In fact, Jerome, one of the ancient church fathers, and some of the men who followed after him, they have allegorized the needle to be or to mean the small gate in or opening in a city's wall. And that a camel, unladen with any kind of packages, boxes, or bags, would get down on its knees and he could just barely squeeze through that opening in through the wall into the city. And they have labeled that little opening there, that hard-pressed label or opening, was the needle. Well, let's look at that picture for a moment. Let's think of that picture in regard to salvation, of entering the kingdom of God. Let me ask you this. Can a rich person, if he just squeezes himself enough, enter in the gate of eternal life? Absolutely not. In fact, one would say it is impossible. Right? Beloved, the power of God's grace is demonstrated here by Jesus in taking the largest common animal in that society in that day, the camel, and taking the most common, smallest opening to that people in that day, the eye of the needle, and causing you to have this mental image of the one passing through the other. It is on that level of impossibility that a man, and I'm going to add rich or not, can save himself and enter into the kingdom of God. How important then is the power of God's grace? It is so important that you will not get into the kingdom of God without it. You must have the kingdom or rather you must have the power of God to enter the kingdom of God. Because you will not ever be able to squeeze yourself enough to pass through the turnstile that leads to eternal life. If salvation may be obtained by the efforts of the individual, then it is of works, and you've just destroyed grace. Let me ask you, do you believe that God has the power to cause a camel to go through the eye of a needle? I do. And if you don't, you need a bigger picture of, a bigger vision of who God is. Because God's omnipotence can do anything. If you do, then you believe in the power of God's grace to save you. Because like that camel, your soul by itself could never pass through the portals of heaven into eternal life. You must have God's power in salvation or you will not enter in. It's just that simple. The power of God's grace is a prerequisite for eternal life. Can rich people be saved? Let me ask you this. On the flip side of that coin, since we're talking about riches, can poor people be saved? Look at verse 26. With people, and I don't, let me just put a caveat, I don't care if they're rich or poor. With people, it is what? Impossible. But with God and the power of God's grace, all things are possible. Anything is possible. That's why the gospel is not to be reserved only for certain ears. The gospel of the grace of God is to go out to all ears, to everyone. Because we don't know who the grace of, the power of the grace of God is going to touch in their life and convert their heart and come to Christ. We just need to be faithful about getting the good news out to shine Christ to everyone. All people may be saved, but none are saved except by the power of God's grace. Second thing I want to point to you is in verse 27 and following. It is not the power of God's grace. That's an awesome thing to think of. And may I just say here before I go on, if you need to leave with anything of a meditative thought today, verse 26 would be an awesome thing to walk out of these doors today with and to think about this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, and the rest of this week. With you, with other people like you, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's look at the reward of grace. We've seen the power of grace. Let's look at the reward of grace. Verse 27. And then Peter said to our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, well, behold, or voila, you know, here's something that's obvious. We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Peter asks a good question here. What about us? I mean, Peter immediately takes the counter position. Jesus says, it's really hard for rich people to be entering into the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for a rich person to be saved. Peter says, we're not rich. We've left everything. You told this guy, Lord, to sell everything he had, come follow you, and he would have a plethora of wealth in heaven. Peter says, we've done it. Then what will there be for us? What, we've seen the power of grace. What about the, dare I say it, the reward of grace? Is there going to be a reward? You see, you get Peter looking like he's not content with where he is and who he's with, but he's looking beyond, right? He's looking to heaven's portals. He's looking to see what glory might await him and those like him. Kind of crass, if you ask me. But anyway, Jesus humors him nonetheless, if not mildly rebukes him in these verses. Look at verse 28, 29, 30. Jesus says to Peter, truly I say to you that you have followed me, and in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And last first. Jesus' answer here is really a two-parter. He's directing it kind of towards two audiences. One is Peter's question, and those other 11 guys behind Peter are right behind him, okay? And that's in verse 28. I'm talking to you right here now. That is for you. And yet, in a broader answer, verses 29 and 30, this is more to anyone after you and anyone after you. Who's that? It's us. We're after them, right? And so the words that Jesus is giving to us today are literally to us in verses 29 and 30. Verse 28, he says, it's in the regeneration, Peter, you and those with you will sit on thrones. Regeneration, the renewal, the new birth, the new creation, the recreation. When is that? Jesus said, you know, no one knows the hour, but a day is coming when he will return. And he will return in glorious fashion. And he will sit on his throne and he will judge the nations. And we're privy now to something else that's going to happen in the judgment, is that the apostles are going to sit on thrones next to Christ with him, in effect, and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, don't ask me what specifically that means. Hold your questions. Don't private message me, don't text me, email. I don't know what that means in its fullness. You know what? They didn't know what that meant. But it sure sounded like a reward, didn't it? Because Peter is saying, you know, we've left everything. What's in it for us? Or what's going to happen as time and eternity unfolds itself? Jesus says, well, I'll tell you. I'll give you a little taste of it. This is what you're going to do. And for Peter to contemplate, and for Matthew, and for Philip, and for Bartholomew, and for those men who are standing there listening to him, and their minds begin to expand to think, we're going to be raised above our countrymen, and we are going to actually sit in judgment over them. I mean, just that thought alone was a reward to them. That time, Peter, Jesus is saying, you and these who are with you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know. But that doesn't sound like Israel is exalted in the millennium to me, does it? Sorry, I had to take that shot. But you know, I mean, we got so many people running around praising Israel instead of praising Christ. Israel isn't going to save you. Christ saves you. So Peter and the 11 others, not Judas Iscariot, obviously, but the five who replaced him, and certainly they're going to be elevated in some way to judge. And don't you know that when they are allowed to judge, and this is just supposition on my part, they are going to judge all of their kinsmen, all their fellow Jews, all the so-called Israel by one criteria and one criteria only. Do you know Christ, and does Christ know you? That's it. Because based on that, a person, whether of Jewish origin or Gentile origin, will enter into eternal life. And so we get that glimpse from Matthew, I think it's 25, when he says, you know, those, you know, the sheep and the goats. And the ones on my right, the sheep, I'll say, come, enter into the, you know, the peace, enter into the glorious nature that I, you know, everything I've prepared for you. And to everyone else, he said, depart from me, be separated from me for eternity. And it won't matter if you're born a Jew or Gentile. The only criteria will be Christ. And that's the criteria for us this morning and for you to contemplate. It's not where you were born, who you were born to, or what you've done in your life. It is the one criteria. Do you have Christ, and does Jesus Christ have you? in faith, trusting in Him alone for salvation. We don't know much about this regal right to judge, but we do know of this. It's an awesome reward to be elevated high above their own known countrymen and to sit side by side with Jesus Christ in judgment. What a reward of God's grace to a bunch of fishermen and various others. But Jesus extends this gracious reward to all His disciples, even you here today. Look at verse 29. He says, "Everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters, father and mother, children, or farms for My namesake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last first." I want you to note something, beloved, in closing. Jesus is not calling for every disciple to leave all behind to follow Him. But if you do, or whatever you leave behind to follow Christ, then you too shall receive many times as much. It's like I was teaching last week or 2 weeks ago with the rich young ruler. He told him to sell everything he had and come follow Christ. Why? Because that's where the crux of the matter of his heart was. That was the tipping point. You get past that, and he has crossed the threshold by faith. But that was the barrier. That was the wall for this particular young man. And that might be your barrier of coming to Christ. It may be materialism. It may be wealth. It may be what you have, and you don't want to relinquish and give it up because for some reason you think Christ is going to ask me to give too much and I won't want to give it. It may not be wealth. It may not be materialism. It may be something else. But I can repeat these words to you, and I can guarantee you this. Whatever you do give up for Christ, you will be more than compensated for by reward in heaven. The proverbial clause in verse 30 turns the world's value system on its head and gives hope and promise to those who follow Christ. Whatever they sacrifice, the first, those who think they've earned the most, those who think that they are the first of the line, first in everything, they're the brightest, they're the best. Look at us. Jesus is saying, in effect, if you don't have Christ, you'd be the last. And those that the world deems not worth just the dregs in the bottom of the cup as worthless, many of whom have Christ will be first. That great trade-off, the great tipping of the whole value system of the world will go by the wayside in the new creation. Let me conclude by saying this. I don't know where some of you are today concerning wealth and riches, but I do want you to hear me well. The power of God's grace is the only power that can save you. No shaping up your life, no squeezing in through the hole of the wall that keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven. And pop, all of a sudden you find yourself, oh, look at me, I'm inside. It was hard, I had to get down on my knees, had to get dirty, but I'm in. No. No one will have that kind of testimony in heaven, okay? The only testimony in heaven will be, I was a sinner, a reprobate of heart, of mind, a sinner by nature. Had nothing to do with God or the things of God. And He came into my life and changed me forevermore. And now the things that I hate, or used to hate, I love. And Christ is the center and the focus of my life. That's it. That's all that matters. Wherever He is, that's where I want to be. That's the power of God's grace, to change the individual. To change, as someone said, their want to. They wanted other things, and now they want Christ. But also, the reward of God's grace will outshine anything you think precious on this earth. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how much you tear it down and strip it down and refinish it and shine it up and make it precious to you. It doesn't matter. everything that you count and deem as worthy and precious and valuable will be gone. And if you have Christ, beloved, all those things will seem like nothing anyway. Because what you have treasured in Him, and I'm going to say this, whatever rewards and blessings He has awaiting us there for those who are His will far outshine and outstrip anything that you think is valuable here. Long ago in the tribal lands of Africa, people would collect shells and beads and trinkets for trade because they thought in them there was a value, and their value system was based on that. And they would trade a certain amount of beads or shells or whatever, and they would get this or that or that. They used it like currency, like money. But when an African chief landed on the shores of England, even though he had a whole boat full of that stuff, English people looked upon him as a beggar. You see, they don't trade beads and shells in London town. Different currency. Spurgeon said, "So he who gives his heart and soul to the accumulation of gold and silver coin is a beggar when he comes into the spiritual realm, where such round metals are reckoned as mere forms of earth." You see, it's non-currency in heaven. Spurgeon goes on and he says, "Not only mere forms of earth, but of less value than the least of spiritual blessings." End quote. Beloved, while there is still time, while today is still called today, let's emphasize what truly is important: God's grace, its power, and its reward. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Grace by which we are saved. Grace by which we will be rewarded. We have been rewarded. We are being rewarded. And we will be rewarded. Father, when we think on these things, our minds cannot help but run ahead and ask, why? Oh, why have You done this? Why do You love us with an everlasting love? And Father, we are quick to see there's nothing worth in us to love. There's nothing that has caused us to attract Your affections. It goes right back to Your gracious, merciful, loving self. And that You will be glorified by Your creation. And You have brought us into Your family to shine forth Your glory. Father, until the day we are all standing around Your throne doing just that for eternity, Father, may we, here as it's still called today, shine forth Your glory to one another in love and to those who have never heard of the gospel of Christ. We praise You and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Take your hymnals, if you would, turn to hymn 298. Hymn 298. Stand with me, if you would. Let's sing all three verses. I'll Live for Him. And don't forget the refrain is at the bottom in italics. My Savior and my God.
must receive, for thou hast died that I might live, and now henceforth I'll trust in thee, my Savior and my God. I live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. O thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and make me free,
consecrate
my life to thee, my Savior and my God. I live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God.
I pray that today you would consecrate your life for Christ, whether you're a believer or whether you are someone who has never repented of sin, confessed your sin, and have been openly baptized professing Christ. Regardless of who you are, I pray that you would move toward Christ this day, that you would yield your heart to him in faith and allow the power and the reward of God's grace to be yours. Because that's the only way you're going to see the kingdom of God. Glad that you're here with us this morning. Pray that you have a good day. Pray that the Lord will bless you today. Remember our prayer concerns that have been voiced. We need to be watching out, praying, lifting up one another in prayer. And does anybody else have an announcement or anything that they need to make at this time? All right. Brother Bob, could I call on you to have a prayer for us, and we'll dismiss by that. Thank you. Father,